All right. Thank you so much, Pastor. Church, good morning to you. Welcome to Sunday School. What a treat it is to be back here at Hanover Baptist Church. And how many of you were here when I was last here 2.5 years ago? Would you raise your hand? All right. Thank you. Put your hands down. How many of you were not here 2.5 years ago and you have no idea who I am? Well, I'm glad you're here. My name's Barack Obama, and it's so good to be here in Virginia. And I appreciate this opportunity of taking Sunday school. I understand that we've got teenagers mixed with adults together this morning, which is out of the ordinary for you. I hope you'll get along anyway. And I hope you can see the screen okay from where you're sitting, because we're going to use it for a few moments here this morning to help us understand a topic that is very, very crucial as an American. Let me begin this morning by just reminding you Christians that the Bible says that we're to go into all the world preaching the gospel. May I just ask you a question? Does that include Muslims? Absolutely. In fact, the Bible commands you, my friend, to have a love for them, a love for their souls, not for their doctrine. And what I'm going to do here this morning is I'm going to just hit the subject, what is a Muslim? Let me tell you why, folks. Let me tell you why. I spoke for a very large men's conference out in Fresno, California last May. There were about 5 of us that were speakers, and it goes a couple days long there at the convention center at Fresno, and we have split sessions where we would do workshops. And I decided to do a workshop on what is a Muslim. And we were astounded. There were about 600 men in attendance. And we were astounded at just the interest that there was in this topic. I think that every one of you have neighbors. You may not know it yet. Every one of you have been influenced by Islam, by a Muslim. I read a statistic that's a few years old. I don't know what the most recent is, but a statistic a few years ago said that every day there are 4 churches closing in America. Every day. There are 7 mosques opening every day in America. It is the fastest growing cult in the world. It is the fastest growing cult in America. It is very, very prevalent. Many of you know that. Even our president, we think, is affected by the whole Islam faith. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say right up front, and some of you are already looking at me like I'm bald, and I understand that. What I'm going to do in Sunday school, feed people, let me just say right up front, what we're going to do in Sunday school is politically incorrect. I was giving this lesson about a month ago in Hartford, Connecticut, right in the middle of Sunday school. A whole family got up and left. I'm going to say some things that are biblical, but are offensive to the Islam faith. Folks, there is good evidence that the Gog and Magog of Revelation and the great whore described in Revelation 17 is not Catholicism. There's good evidence that it could be Islam. We believe that the Antichrist is probably going to be Muslim. If we keep going in the current direction we are now, all of that is conjecture, folks. I understand that, and I'm speaking extra biblically. But it is huge, and it's getting bigger. It's the fastest growing. There are over 1 billion, and I don't know if that resonates with you or not, but there are over 1 billion people in the world right now that are faithful to the whole Mohammed, Muslim, Islam dynamic. And I want to just remind you, Christians, that you are commanded to reach them. Well, how can you do that? I know that when they wear their garb, they're kind of intimidating because they look so religious. And they're very, not all of them, but most of them are very, very devout. I have seen with my own eyes being in airports and seeing a Muslim man getting down on his knees and praying towards Mecca. They used to pray towards Jerusalem, but that was before they had finished what we know now to be Mecca. And folks, so it's a huge dynamic, but let's just begin by just re-examining, and I know this will be review for most of you, but where does a Muslim come from? And would you grab your Bible? I want to show you something. Genesis chapter 16, and this will kind of help you to understand the whole Middle East dynamic, folks. What a hotbed, what a bee's nest that whole area is, and let me show you why. In Genesis chapter 16, and there are good intended Christians who believe that there are some who think because Muslims are monotheistic and also believe in Jesus, and they do, that we should unite so we can save Christianity and other religions. I just quoted Tony Campolo, a very popular youth speaker in the Presbyterian movement here in America. There are Christians out there who believe that we need to reach out to Islam faith and incorporate it into Christianity. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a huge step in that whole one world church system that we read about in Revelation. But where did the Middle East, what's happening there? Well, look with me, if you will, please, at Genesis 16. For those of you that aren't familiar with this passage, let me just kind of explain to you what's happening. Abraham, this great godly man, has been promised by his God, by your God, that what comes out of his loins will be a great nation. That son called Isaac was going to be a great nation. That was God's plan. But Abraham and Sarah got frustrated because God gave this promise, and then for years and years there was no child. So Sarah did something that was very, very common in the Middle East in this time era. She said, here, take my handmaid. And let's have a child through her. Well, that handmaid, as most of you know, was Hagar. And Hagar was impregnated. And Sarah, and I'm sure that many of you can appreciate this, Sarah did no longer like Hagar. She was jealous. And she started persecuting Hagar. And so Hagar, if you'll remember, fled. She ran away. And she was desperate. She thought, nah, I'm about to die, and you know what's going on. And she was given a vision from an angel. An angel appeared unto her, said, Hagar, you are with child, and you, in fact, let's just read it. Okay, instead of my summarizing it here, let's just read it. It says there in verse number 9, you see, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. And people, would you look at me for a second? God had to. Because that child's father is who? Abraham. God had promised Abraham, what proceeds out of your loins will be great. And so God is just staying faithful to his promise. Now let's read on. Middle of verse 10. That it shall not be numbered for multitude. Verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child. And the next five words, people, oh, how it resonated to a Middle East woman. To this day, there are still countries that believe that if you live the right kind of life when you're young, your firstborn will be a boy. If it's a girl, that was God's judgment. That's why in China, there is a shortage right now of wives. It was national law in China, and still is, that you're only allowed to have one child. So what Chinese parents did for decades, folks, you'll never hear this in our media. I've been there. In the China mindset, if their firstborn was a girl, they would abort it. They would murder it. They would leave it for adoption and never report it to the government so they could try again and have a son. That happened in hundreds of thousands of families. So that right now, there is a shortage of girls in China. There are not enough girls for marrying. It's a huge problem. So they've made a new law in China. Again, you'll never hear this in the media. But they've made a new law in China that if your firstborn is a girl, you're allowed to have a second. Interesting. Folks, that has always been the mindset. It's very, very satanic. It's very, very natural man-ish. And ladies, praise the Lord for the Apostle Paul. He elevated being a female and to the rightful place, and you girls are every bit as important to God's kingdom as men are. But that's not the Middle East mindset. So when Hagar is told, you're going to have a son, oh, her heart rejoiced. Oh, it's hard for us to empathize. She was thrilled. And look what it goes on and says. Verse number 11. Thou shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. Ladies and gentlemen, who was Abraham's firstborn? That's kind of a trick question. If you were to say that in a typical Sunday school class, everybody would say Isaac. And that is wrong. The firstborn is Ishmael. That's important, people, because the whole Muslim faith is founded on the fact that Ishmael is the son of promise, not Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn. Isaac was the secondborn. So you've got a whole huge cult based on the fact that Ishmael is the son of promise, and it was Ishmael that Isaac offered on the Mount Moriah. And that's why you had the Dome of the Rock. I'm way ahead of myself here. But let's read on. Back to verse 11. I want you to see this. Shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Verse 12. And he, Ishmael, will be a mild man. His hand will be easy to get along with. Everybody will like him. What a blessed man he will be. Is that what it says? No, no. It says, verse 12, and he will be a wild man. If there's anything that describes the Middle East, it'd be that word, wouldn't it? And his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And who she called the name of the, on the name of the Lord that spake unto her. So there you've got birth, folks, a dynamic that has been a curse to world peace ever since. And that is the whole beginning to a Muslim of Islam, that Ishmael is the son of promise. Now, let me tell you what happened. In 570 AD, ladies and gentlemen, there was a boy. This boy was orphaned three times by the time he was 10. He was born to a single mom. His dad had died. His mother died about 3 months after he was born. His mother, his single mom, named him Mohammed. That was not unusual. That was kind of a common name, Mohammed. And as Mohammed grew, he had three different sets of parents, as I've said, by the time he was 10. But ladies and gentlemen, Mohammed, this young boy, had some character. He had some dependability. He was a likable kid. People liked him. He was very poor, but he was trustworthy. He was dependable. He was a good employee. And let me try to get you Americans to understand what it was like to live in 570 AD in the whole Saudi Arabia, Middle East area. The number one means of getting wealthy, if you had some wherewithal, the number one means, as it is today, was in business. But the way that they would conduct business back then was that they would travel in what they called caravans. It's hard for us to understand this, but try to think. Robbery and robbers and crime was huge. And when somebody would be crossing one of those main roads and there was great trade between the Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Turkey area, and Egypt. Egypt was thriving. And there was all kinds of trade that went on between these two areas, and it would always go through the Middle East. So the robbery, thievery, was a huge problem. And so they found out that if you were going to conduct business, instead of having one 18-wheeler, if you had a whole gob of them, their 18-wheeler, of course, was camels. You had a whole gob of them and a whole gob of people. You were more intimidating and robbers were less apt to attack you. So any wise businessman would always conduct his business via a caravan. Well, those caravans had to have a captain, an organizer. Well, Muhammad was good at that. In fact, he got hired by a very wealthy woman when he was about 19, 20 years old. Because he was dependable, because you could depend on him, he got hired to lead caravans, and he was good at it. He was trustworthy, and he did a good job. He's a good employee, and he became reputable. And about a few years into that kind of business, that very wealthy woman who was about 20 years older than he was, the two of them got married. And for the first time in Muhammad's life, he had money. Well, I think you Americans can kind of understand money talks. Money has great influence. If there were a millionaire that walked into this auditorium and sat down here and you knew it, you'd immediately be attracted to him. That's the whole human nature. We're attracted to power, we're attracted to money, and Muhammad is now a very powerful young man. And he lived, people, in that era, he lived in a city that was very, very popular because of its idolatry. It was a very idolatrous city, folks. You name it, it was going on. We read about what the Apostle Paul confronted at Corinth and in Thessalonica and up in Philippi and Ephesus with the god Diana and all the sex that went on. It was even worse in Mecca. That's where Muhammad lived. And there was a worship center in the middle of Mecca that as a young man disgusted Muhammad. He didn't like it. And now that he's got money and now that he's kind of powerful, he started going to caves around Mecca and just meditating and spending time alone. And he came back from one of his meditations and he told his wife, "I had a vision. The angel Gabriel appeared to me. And Gabriel told me he doesn't like God, who they call Allah, does not like what's going on in Mecca. It disgusts him." So this young man, Muhammad, started, and please understand, folks, he's influential because he's wealthy. And they worship, just like Americans, they worshiped money. And so this young man who's got a lot of influence started telling these people, "God, Allah doesn't like this. Allah doesn't like this." And for 13 years he did that. He had a small following. It was small because mankind has always loved their sex. So it was only a small minority. And Mecca got tired of this Muhammad following and they ran him out of town. He had to flee with his followers. And he fled to a city that's about 200 miles north of Mecca called Medina. Those are two very important cities to a Muslim. Mecca and Medina. In fact, folks, let me do something here. I want to show you, and this is the reason I'm using PowerPoint this morning for this point in my lesson. Tiny little Larry right there is Israel. Just to kind of give you a scope in your mind of mileage. You got Tel Aviv right there, you got Jerusalem right there, so this is all Israel right here. This area right here is where the children of Israel wandered for 40 years. There's Egypt. You got the Red Sea that goes way down here, and you got the Gulf of Aden right here, and then you got the Persian Gulf over here, but this whole area right here, folks, is Saudi Arabia. And right there where I am pointing is Mecca. And that is a huge center to this day to a Muslim. There is Medina. So, about 13 years into Muhammad's vision, his followers got run out of Mecca, and they came up to Medina. And when they got to Medina, there was a good establishment of Jews. There was also a good establishment of Christians who kind of had an influence on Muhammad. That's why you'll see all kinds of similarities between the Quran and the Bible. But while up there in Medina, let me back up. While he's still in Mecca and he started having these visions, he started recording those visions, people. He started recording and he started writing down. Of course, he's a man of wealth. This is no problem. Had all kinds of discretionary time. He started writing down his visions in a book that we know is called the Quran. The beginning of the Quran, people, and you'll never hear this on CNN. But the beginning of the Quran disagrees with the end of the Quran because the Quran is a successive recording of these visions that Muhammad got over and over and over again. In fact, towards the end of his life, Muhammad married his daughter-in-law. Figure that one out. He married his daughter-in-law. And then, how can a religious man do this? And don't you know, he had a vision that said it was okay. So at the end of the Quran, you've got some kind of doctrine in there that okays that. But anyway, so here's Muhammad. He's there in Mecca for 13 years. He goes out to Medina. But in Mecca, folks, well, let me finish this. He's up there in Medina. And when he was in Mecca, as the beginning of the Quran says, he was very peaceful. He was anti-war, anti-in-your-face, beat-you-up type person. Violence, that's the word, hard word. He was anti-violence. But so at the beginning of the Quran, and you hear this on CNN, Fox News all the time, well, we are people of peace. No, they're not. Let me tell you why. When Muhammad went up to Medina, he and his followers started attacking caravans. He had a kind of a large army, and the fact that it became violent like that, it really appealed to that Middle East mind, and you know why, because of Ishmael. They're wild, they love war, they love to fight. And so when Muhammad is up in Medina, he started becoming aggressive, getting more and more money, more and more powerful, and that appealed to that Middle East mindset, and so his following quickly grew in Medina, and he became very popular, and after amount of time there in Medina, he conquered Mecca. He conquered Mecca, and the first thing he did when he got there was he made a beeline to that idolatry center, and he kissed what is called the black stone, which is one of the idols there. He kissed the black stone, and Muhammad still do that to this day. That's one of the first acts he did, and he totally obliterated all the other idolatry. And I want to show you something here. Let me show you some modern day pictures of what it's like in Mecca. Mecca, this is what Mecca looks like today, and see if I can make that a little bigger for you. That's right there, you see where that circle is, where it says the Kaaba, can you see that from where you're sitting? Probably not, and I asked you to come forward. But anyway, that is Mecca, folks. It's a huge city, but right there in the middle, you see the Kaaba. That's the idolatry center. And Muhammad came in there, and he took control of that, and he wiped out things. And if you were up here, you could see that they're scaffolding and stuff. They're still kind of building that whole center even more than what it's ever been. Right there in the middle, that is called the Kaaba. Let me show you a closer picture. That Kaaba, here's a... a picture of the Kaaba, and this is the yearly pilgrimage. I think they call it Ramadan, and all that circle stuff that you see around that black box in the middle are men and women. Thousands and thousands of people are in that picture. And they're worshiping there at the Kaaba. The Kaaba, folks, was just a little black, probably about the size of this auditorium. It's a little black building where is housed the black stone. And that whole patio area there was the idolatry center. And when they're worshiping, they will run around there. They throw rocks because they believe that's scaring the evil spirits. And they yell and they have all kinds of frivolity. And they do that for a week. But the ultimate act for a Muslim is to be able to make it to the Kaaba and kiss the black stone. Let me show you what that looks like. Here you have in this next picture. Here you have kind of an artist rendering of the Kaaba itself. And that little down there, and see in the corner there at the bottom, it kind of looks like an eyeball almost like that. That is a silver encasing, and right in the middle of that silver encasing is the black stone. That the ultimate act for a Muslim is to be able to kiss that. They believe there's an image of Jesus Christ in it, and they believe that Jesus Christ was a prophet along with 124,000 others. But the ultimate act there is to kiss that black stone. Let me show you another picture. Here is just a group of Muslims there trying to get at the black stone. I thought that was kind of an interesting picture. Here is a Muslim man getting ready to kiss the black stone. Very significant to them. And so anyway, Muhammad is now in charge of Mecca. And he's had these visions, and he's got a big following now, became more and more popular. And I have this picture up here, folks, because all of you probably know that that is the picture of Jerusalem. That's the Temple Mount. And that big gold dome there is all Muslim. This will shock you if you've never been to Israel. Jews are not allowed on the Temple Mount. I repeat, Jews are not allowed. There it is in the middle of Jerusalem. But Jews are not allowed anywhere near that gold dome. They believe that that's where Abraham offered Ishmael. Of course, a Bible believer believes that that's where Abraham offered Isaac. That's what the Bible says. We're Bible believers. But a Muslim believes that that's where Abraham offered Ishmael. But what's interesting, people, I want to show you something that you will never ever hear again from anybody else. There's a picture of the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate, people, is very significant to prophecy because we're told in prophecy that the next person to open that sealed shut Eastern Gate will be the Messiah when he comes back to set up his throne. Well, folks, we know that the Eastern Gate and the top of Mount Olives and the Holy of Holies lined up. Do you notice that picture? What strikes you is kind of strange. The Eastern Gate does not line up with the gold dome, does it? It doesn't line up. A Muslim will tell you, well, that's because where you see the Eastern Gate right now was built by the Crusaders. That the original Eastern Gate of the Bible is down underneath and it lines up with that gold dome. Back in the late 70s, there was an American Bible student who was over there working on his master's degree at Jerusalem University. And one night, under the cover of darkness, he wanted to get some pictures close up of the Eastern Gate. Well, people, the whole Eastern Gate, that whole thing that you're looking at is controlled by Muslims. They don't want you anywhere near the Eastern Gate. Now, there is a road. Do you see it? I don't know if you can see it from where you're sitting, but there's a small little road. I have jogged that road before. It's open to the public. No big deal. But there's a wrought iron fence that goes along there. And between the road and the gate are all graves. That whole area around the Eastern Gate is nothing but a huge cemetery. Thousands upon thousands of people want to be buried near the Eastern Gate because the Bible prophesies that there will be the dry bones, there will be life given to these bones, and so a Jew wants to be buried there, and the Muslims allow that because it desecrates that ground. But anyway, there's the Eastern Gate, and this kid from America in his 20s, under the cover of darkness, hopped that wrought iron fence, and he wanted to get some pictures, and he walked up there between all those graves, and he wanted to get a close-up picture of the Eastern Gate. Well, during the day, it had rained. Jerusalem had a lot of rain that day. And as this young man, under the cover of darkness, with a flash camera, he's standing right there in front of the Eastern Gate, and he fell through into a mass burial pit. Bones everywhere. Well, as it would do to you, it freaked him out. And he kind of came to his senses. And as his eyes got accustomed to the dark, as he's a few feet underneath the surface now, he looked. And there at the top, and he took a picture. And that picture is very, very famous to Bible believers. It appeared in Biblical Archaeological Review. Let me show it to you. Let me show it to you. There it is. It's a little grainy because their technology back in the 70s wasn't as nice as ours today in cameras. But this is the picture he took, folks. You can see all the bones, but what do you see? You see an arch. Do you see that from where you're sitting? That arch, people, is the original Eastern Gate from the time of Jesus Christ. And it's directly under that Eastern Gate right there. Directly under. So we know, people, and this would make a Muslim so mad, but we know that where that gold dome is not where the Holy of Holies was. It's not where Isaac was offered. They believe Ishmael was offered. That's not where it's at. It's really to the north, to the right of that gold dome. Kind of fascinating. But let's go back to Muslims, okay? That was free. Pastor, could you black that out for us? Kind of gives you an idea of what's going on there. But folks, let me tell you what happened. Muhammad conquered and kept getting more and more visions. And the visions that he got were that men are the ultimate, women are second class, women are on the same level as animals. I mean, this is all in the Quran. And there's a very famous verse towards the end of the Quran that talks about the fact that it's okay to kill, to maim, to fight. And I want to show it to you. I don't want to show it to you. I'm going to read it to you. And so let me find it here. I'm going to read from the Quran. Now, the original, of course, was written in Arab. But I'm going to read you the English translation of that. It's found in Surah. And Surah in the Quran means what you people mean when you say chapter. It's found in Surah 9:5. And let me just find it here, if I could. Come on. In Surah 9:5, here's what it says, and you'll never hear this in the media. So then, the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters, that's all of you, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives and besiege them. You wonder why they kidnap and hold you hostage? That's why the Quran tells them to besiege you. And lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate, which are pillars in Muslim, leave their way free to them. Surely Allah is forgiving, merciful. Ladies and gentlemen, a Muslim believes that you are fair game. And if they capture you, they are told by the Quran that they are to keep you prisoner for 4 months. And at the end of that 4 months, if you have not repented, and the way you repent, people, is to become a Muslim. And the way you become a Muslim is to just chant in the presence of other Muslims, something to the effect of, I believe in Allah, and I believe that Muhammad is his prophet. They say that 17 times every day when they pray 5 times. That's how you become a Muslim. In the presence of other Muslims, you just go ahead and say that, and that makes you a Muslim. And if you do that while a captive, they will not kill you. But at the end of 4 months, if you have not done that, if you've not surrendered and done that, then they have every right, according to the Quran, to behead you, to kill you, to annihilate you. That is what a Muslim believes. You'll never hear that on Fox News, on CNN. That's politically incorrect. But it is not a religion of peace. It is not. You're being lied to, Americans. But let me tell you about a Muslim real quickly. A Muslim believes that Jesus Christ is a prophet. However, they do not believe he died on a cross. They don't believe that he can forgive you of your sin. They do believe that he's a prophet and that he ascended into heaven just like Elijah. And that Jesus Christ will return and he will convince all you Christians that the Muslim faith is right. That will happen during the tribulation, during the millennium, that he's going to convince all Christians that they're wrong and that Muhammad is his prophet. And they also believe that in that era, Jesus Christ will die after being married and having children and will be buried right next to Muhammad. Muhammad is buried in Medina where he lived. They believe that's where Jesus Christ is going to be buried. There are 5 pillars, folks. Let me hit this real quickly. There are 5 pillars to a Muslim. They believe that they need to pray 5 times a day. Perhaps you've seen that. They believe in fasting. They're very fastidious about that. They believe in a once a year pilgrimage to Mecca. Where did they get that? What does a Jew do in the Old Testament? Once a year he was to appear in Jerusalem for the Passover. They believe that they are to tithe. They don't call it a tithe, but they give 2.5% of their income to what they feel are worthy causes. And people, let me tell you about a mosque. A mosque is not a temple. It is not a church. It is not a religious center. A mosque is a community center, big difference, a community center for Muslims. Anything and everything can go on in a mosque. That's why our American GIs, when they get over there to Afghanistan and to Iraq and Iran, they have to attack a mosque. Because a mosque is often a storage center for weapons. That's even happening here in America, people. There have been weapon stashes found at mosques. But they believe they give 2.5% of their income to worthy causes. And if ever you are talking to a Muslim and you're to reach out to him, I will close with this. Let me hit this real quickly. Witnessing to a Muslim. Number one, an Islam believes that they are far superior to Christianity. They do believe in the Bible. They believe that what you're reading is corrupted, but they believe in a Bible. They're very religious, and that's good. That's good for you to know. That's good, my friend, because if you're talking to a Muslim and you mention the Bible, they're going to be interested. They believe it's a sacred book. They like to talk about religion. Don't be intimidated. They love it. Feel free to talk to them. And their religion forces an outward morality, but by outlawing, they outlaw alcohol, dancing, and rock music. They have no idea what a true Christian is. They consider everybody in the living in the West to be a Christian. Because of our society, they believe all Christians are into drinking, porn, gambling, and partying. They believe that in the East, mainly, and understand, folks, that their picture of Christianity has always been based on Catholicism, because Catholicism is huge in the Middle East. I mean, it's so frustrating. They believe, well, here's where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Catholic Church right over the top of it. Here's where we believe Jesus Christ was buried. Huge Catholic Church over the top of it. Here's where we believe Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Huge Catholic Church on top of it. Everything a Muslim has seen is Catholicism. And may I remind you that when you watch when you study Catholicism, you will realize that it is absolutely rot with sex, with alcohol, immorality, and that's what they think a Christian is. They think Hollywood is all about Christianity. Good for you to know. So you've got the opportunity, my friend, of educating them. And when you talk to them, listen attentively, present your beliefs, don't argue, never denigrate Muhammad or the Quran, respect their customs, and let me tell you, listen carefully, never put your Bible on the floor or treat it carelessly, especially in the presence of a Muslim. They don't understand that. This is a sacred book, and they're very outward in their behavior. So you need to be careful how you act. Never speak about sex. To them, that's very, very dirty. And you really ought to be careful about it anyway, Christians. Do not appear too familiar with the opposite sex. Girls, that means you with guys. Guys, that means you with girls. Muslim isn't going to understand that. Don't joke about prayer, fasting, heaven, hell, or God. Never offer pork. They're very against pork. Never offer alcohol. They're very offended by that. Don't dress immodestly. They don't understand that. And by the way, I would hope that as a Christian, you wouldn't want to do any of that. It's time to wake up, my friend. You got a testimony. And so I will close with this. Muslims can be saved. Muslims have gotten saved, and you are commanded, American Christian, to reach out to them. I know that some of you young people, you're going to meet them in school. You're going to meet them at the workplace of the fastest growing element in America. You're surrounded by them, and you need to reach out to them. So hopefully that's helpful. I'm so out of time. I probably have gone over time. Please forgive me. I just want to get those last things in. Let's have a word of prayer. Father,